If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Joshua chapter 6. Last week we focused our theme on the holiness of God. Be holy. That's our theme for the entire year. Holiness is all about being set apart from sin and being set apart to God. God wanted, above all else, Israel to imitate his holiness so that the nations would see him. Those nations that refused his message and did not accept his correction. God wanted to fulfill his promises, and the one big promise was he wanted to fulfill the land that would be given over to the nation of Israel. For the people of Israel had been almost landless now for about 450 years. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons, they had been nomads in the land of Canaan. And then that was followed by another 400 years where they were in bondage in Egypt. And then a miraculous deliverance from Egypt occurred, and God gave his people freedom. And Moses led them across the Red Sea, and they were getting ready to go into that land that God had promised. And then there was a time of unbelief and not trusting God. And so then God said, okay, for every day you spied out the land, you will spend a year in this wilderness. And they spent 40 years. Joshua, the understudy of Moses, is now going to be that man that's going to guide them into the promised land. And he lays a firm foundation for a life that is grounded. A foundation that would be built on faith. That's why we've kind of given this series, The Journeys of Faith, A Crisis of Belief. Faith is going to be critical for them in their day, and it's going to be critical for us in our day. God wanted them to trust him and to walk by faith and not walk by sight. May I say this, no matter what stage of life that you might find yourself in this morning, whether it's a student or as a young married, in the prime of life or in that kind of retirement stage of life, a foundation of faith is critical for you to have victory. Living intentionally for God's glory will look and it will act differently than the world around us. God wanted so much to fulfill this promise and to give the victory to his people, and that they would be able to see that victory and go into the land. The Lord has never intended for his followers to dread the future or to let fear control us. One of the passages, one of the first passages we looked at in the book of Joshua is found in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Oh, what a joy to know that you do not have to pray as a believer. God, would you please be with me today? He has promised us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He is going to be there. My prayer needs to be, Lord, may I be mindful today that you're with me. May my life be lived to imitate your holiness, because I know you're watching and you're with me. Joshua would need that assurance in that day that God was going to be with him, that God was going to help him. And he would need that in the days to follow. And the promise that God gave Joshua that day is no less true for us now. There's no need for us to fear when we know that God is in control and we're living in his presence. Every one of us face obstacles, and I have no idea what type of obstacles you might face this week. They might seem insurmountable to you, but can I say this? Don't be discouraged. Joshua is a prime example for us not to be discouraged. God is in control, and he will do his perfect work, and he can easily remove those big obstacles, or he might allow them to stay there for me to trust him more and to continue to demonstrate that life of faith. Joshua is going to need courage. Way back in Joshua chapter 1, you can see he's going to need courage. He's going to need courage, number one, because he was very astute and aware of the rebellious nature that the people of Israel had as he watched how they treated Moses. I would put fear in any of our hearts. And secondly, he knew there was going to be this huge obstacle, the Jordan River in flood stage. And then Jericho, this mammoth fortress that they're going to have to get across. He knew he was in charge of leading the nation against some skilled warriors that were already there in their land. Joshua, though, was told, you're going to have success if you'll do this. If you'll not let the book of the law depart from your mouth, but you'll meditate on it day in, night and day, that your thoughts are there with what God has already told you and what he's saying. Don't let that depart from you and you'll have success. That's a promise for us today. Don't let God's word just get dusty on the shelf and I have no thought or no intent on spending time reading it. It's going to be God's word that is going to give me guidance and direction in this life. And yet this morning we pick up this first major encounter here in the Promised Land. And this would be their first big obstacle, possession of the Promised Land. This is the story of Jericho. We could also say it's the account. It's a true story. Yet to appreciate its force, we must realize that these events that we're going to read about this morning, they took place with real people at a real time. And if you're a second or a third or even a fourth generation believer and you've grown up in church and you've grown up hearing all of the accounts in the Bible or the stories of the Bible, and you come to Joshua chapter 6, you might find yourself going, yeah, I've heard this many times. Yeah, and we yawn at what God has preserved for us in his word because we've heard it and we've heard it and we've heard it. But can I tell you that if we were there, and we saw those walls come down, and we saw the rocks tumble, and we heard the cries of people, and we saw this immense victory of the Israel, we would never forget it. We would never forget it. And God has given it to us today to not forget. The difficulty is that when we hear this familiar story, it's easy to just let it go right past us. Let me remind you that as we look at verse 1 of chapter 6 of Joshua, that we find what was taking place in Jericho. Jericho, it says, was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. In fact, it was tight. The gates were locked. You weren't going in and you weren't going out. The fifth chapter of Joshua lets us know that those Jerichoites were absolutely petrified. It says their hearts melted for their in their spirit they were no more because of the children of Israel. On the inside of Jericho, the people were not only confused and perplexed, they were shaken in their boots. Isn't it surprising that when Israel crossed the flooded Jordan, nobody disputed their passage? And even now, as they're camped over at Gilgal between Jericho and the flooded waters, there was no charge to fight from the man of war in Jericho. There was no special forces night attack on them. There was no ambush. There was not even an attempt to contact Joshua. There was no contest to rise above these nomads that are thinking they're going to come in and get our land. No, we don't see any of that. Doesn't it sound a little strange to you? They're just shut up in their fortress. There's an impending doom. It's like darkness is overwhelming them. Like people who are so afraid and so they don't know what to do because of their fear and so they do nothing. They're fearful. And can I say it's an awful way to fear, isn't it? Or to live, fearful. Who wants to live in fear and wondering what's going to happen? I remember those times in my life. I remember I called a man in Dallas, Texas, and I said, man, I'm going through a battle here. He goes, Ken, you're fearing what a lot of guys in life have to fear, job security. He says, guess what? Now you get to have it actually, you live with it. You got to give it over to God, not to live it in fear. It's an awful way to live. Fear, to be afraid, is a lack of faith. It's a lack of trust. And I'm not telling you something you probably don't know, and I'm pointing the finger at myself as much as anybody else. I've lived my life at times with a lack of faith and a lack of trust in the Lord. All the things that belong to the flesh and the world and the devil and the darkness make people afraid. And we live in a world that is really afraid. Afraid of impending doom and what's going to happen. It's only God's people that can understand and have this unyielding confidence in God. Can I say this? No man is ever going to lose when the captain of heaven is leading the way. The future belongs to the people of God. It does not belong here in Joshua 6 to the Jerichoites, for they're afraid of the night, they're afraid of the grave, they're afraid of death, they're afraid of judgment, they're afraid of the future, they're afraid of Israel. They may have been crying out to their own gods, "Oh, Hadad, would you please come and save us right now?" Or, "Asherah, have pity upon us." Or, "Ashtoreth, do something to deliver us from this swarm of people." And the psalmist records for us so well, when you cry for another god other than God, here's what you hear. "Oh, God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases," the psalmist says. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes have they, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses have they, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield." God wanted Joshua to totally trust him. That's where we live today too. We have to totally trust him. Can I tell you that this book and your faith is going to be attacked in your life? You go down to the secular college, you're not going to see necessarily the Quran or the Book of Mormon being attacked. You're going to see this Bible. This book being attacked. You're going to be seeing the lives of people who claim to know Jesus Christ, their lives being attacked. But God says this to Joshua, "Trust me." He wants Israel to be obedient to the commands that God gives to them, that they would walk in a way that they would see these walls by faith fall flat. And Hebrew tells us it exactly happened that way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 says, "The walls of Jericho fell down by faith." Living by faith in the Lord, it was going to be of the utmost importance for Joshua and the Israelites. So I have six short points here this morning that really reference us back to faith. And in verses 1 and 2, I see this commitment of faith. And if you're taking notes, I don't really have an outline. I just have an explanation and an application after each main point. And so this commitment of faith, the explanation is this: Joshua and Israel would totally need to be dependent upon God. They had no fortress now in which they could retreat. They were living in tents, not houses. And the Jordan River at flood stage made it virtually impossible for them to say, "I think we'll take this land over here." No. There was a commitment. The time was now, and God said, "I give Jericho into your hand." For Israel, this is going to be a conquest, not of arms, but it's going to be a conquest of faith. This commitment, there was a starting point in this journey here as they are coming up to Jericho. And for many of you, it might be that that starting point in faith of this journey of your life has not yet taken place, and you are fearful of what's going to happen to you when you die. And the Bible tells us this: that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My prayer would be that if you have not made this commitment, you have not begun this race, that you would transfer your trust from yourself to Jesus Christ. I think the application of this point, this commitment of faith, is the greatest difficulty in our lives, is to get to the place where we actually have to admit that this obstacle is too big for me. Don't we? I mean, don't we often have to say, I got to do this, or I got to do this, or I need to call this guy and get help here. And many times, God is wanting to say, would you depend on me? This thing is big in front of you. It's hard for us to get to that point to say, it's big enough that I need to go to God now. The enemy is too powerful many times. The walls are too intimidating, and this kind of commitment of faith has to be a working principle in my life. It's not something I can just talk about. It's something I have to live. Can I tell you this? It might be too big for you, but it is not too big for God. I hope you'll be praying for Ken Ham Tuesday as he debates Bill Nye, I believe. And that God would just show himself powerful, and he is the one who created the heavens and the earth. The psalmist said, look, declare the glory of God. Look at what he has done. This commitment of faith is a reliance upon Almighty God, and we don't have to be afraid of that. There was a time when I was back in Colorado that I started coaching a public school basketball team, and can I tell you, we weren't any good. I mean, no good. And we had never been any good. They had never won more than 3 games in a season. And we started the season off, and we lost 8 straight games. And a guy who was helping me said, Ken, take this to God. I go, we're only talking about basketball. He goes, take it to God. Let these guys see that your God is real and he's alive. I was like, ooh, God, do you know how bad we are? And so I was under conviction about this, and I came in and I said, guys, I've been praying for you. It's a public school, and we would usually have a time of prayer. I said, I'm praying for you. I said, and I'm praying tonight God will give us a victory. I watched the guys looking. You know what? We serve an almighty God. He gave us the victory. We beat a team we weren't even supposed to beat. And I remember we came in, and one of the boys jumped up on a chair and he goes, hey, God didn't give us this game tonight. And I looked at him real quick. He goes, God gave us the strength to take this game tonight. We serve an almighty God. I love what Abraham had to say in Romans chapter 4. He says he did not waver. He did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. But he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being convinced fully that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. I have no idea what your obstacle might be, but it will take a commitment of faith on your part to totally trust him. No turning back now, no quitting, but realizing that it's going to be through God and through God alone. Secondly, in verses 3 through 9, we see this obedience of faith. Look with me at Joshua chapter 6, verse 3. He says, you shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And he's going to tell everybody else where they follow in. This is going to be very well laid out. Then verse 8, he says, so it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced. They blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. So the explanation is this, in this obedience of faith, Jericho was more of a fortress than it was a city. When we went over to Israel, you don't usually get into Jericho very easily. And one morning, our guide said to us, everybody, up, we can get into Jericho. We got special permission. And we got on the buses, and we passed all the checkpoints and got into Jericho. As we're going into Jericho, there was an area that was under an archaeological dig, and it just didn't look that big. And he said, that is where they believe the walls are in Joshua's day. And my immediate thought was, that's small. I mean, it might have covered around 7 acres. Folks have been doing this study, have said this is probably what it was about. But it was very fortified. It had 2 mammoth walls, 12 feet separating them, all around the city for protection. It was a critical juncture in geography. If you were going to move on into the land, you had to cross and you had to go through Jericho. And God says, here is how this is going to happen. I'm going to give you specific commands, and they're very specific in this chapter. And you do them, and the walls will fall flat. I will do it. And you know, we can sit here today and go, you know what? Israelites, do exactly what God said to do, and the walls will fall flat. It's simple. And we can march them in right now, and they can point their bony fingers at us, and they'd say, hey, you want to live a holy and obedient life to God, do exactly what he says, and it'll come to pass. It'll happen. And we want to go, it's not that easy. Well, I'm sure it wasn't that easy for them. You talk about being obedient to do something that did not necessarily sound like great military strategy. That they're going to march around this city, and then they're going to shout, and then the walls are going to fall flat, and God's going to do something great. The application is this. Can you imagine what the people on the walls were saying the fourth or the fifth day watching this spectacle? Now, the first day, they were probably, they're weird. Fourth and fifth day, I mean, the jeers might have started coming down. I mean, they might have been thinking, what do these local yokels think they're doing? And all the catcalls coming from the top of the mountain, top of the wall there in Jericho. I look at my own life, and living a holy life of obedience before God and others may come at the expense of ridicule. To the world, any type of holy, obedient living to the commands of Scripture will look absolutely foolish. They see no purpose in following such foolish directions. You're following this book? I mean, come on, man. We live in a sophisticated culture. We're in a sophisticated society today. Can I say this? Every culture thinks it's at the pinnacle of being at the top when it comes to look at what we've accomplished, how sophisticated and how smart we really are. And yet then the next culture comes along and we find out we're a little out of date. We think we're so, you know, we're such a genius and we're so ahead of our time. And then all of a sudden, we buy a computer. And 3 weeks later, we're told the reason it's not working is it's really kind of gone obsolete, and you're going to have to get a Zip or a Zap now to go with it. And oh, by the way, the Zip or the Zap is going to cost you 4 times the money, and hate to say it, but your computer is probably going to be obsolete in just a few months. I mean, anybody bought a computer and you think, wow, how fast did that change? I mean, you can't even stay up with the phone. How fast it changes. I mean, these folks up on the walls of Jericho were probably laughing up the sleeves of their robes as they watched these Israelites. I think we can say it was a nervous laughter. I just want to say, teenager, college student, single, you might get laughed at because you still have your virginity. But you do it God's way, and you come to your wedding night, you'll be praising God for the fact that you lived obediently and holy in your walk of faith for him. A life of holy living is never regrettable. Adults, it's tax season. You be honest in your taxes, and you'll never be ashamed of living a life of integrity. Thirdly, we see a discipline of faith in verses 10 through 11 here of Joshua chapter 6. Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you will shout. Then he said that the ark of the Lord circles the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged there in the camp. The explanation here is 13 silent trips around the walls of Jericho. He told them, don't do anything until I tell you to shout, and then I'll tell you, and we do it with all our might. I've seen some pastors at this point say, we're going to have a little fun in the service. When I say shout, we're all going to shout. Don't worry, I'm not going to make us do that. But that's what basically, to get that experience of what they were doing, to take Jericho 13 journeys around the walls, I'll tell you what, it is going to be a discipline of faith. Do you trust me now? Listen to what I'm asking you to do. What an order. This little section with this commandment will be emphasizing how central God's presence is going to be here and how passive God really wants his people to be. There would have been no doubt about who battered Jericho down to the ground if God had said, I just want you guys to walk around and stomp and shout and jeer at them just like they're doing at you. Verse 11 is a key. It tells us exactly what the central focal point is here. It's the ark of the Lord. It is mentioned 11 times in this passage alone. God was with his people. They didn't have to know necessarily what he was doing, only they had to recognize his presence, that he was with them. And the application is this. It's so interesting that God gave this directive to Joshua because it's been given to a people that in the past have been notorious for their complaining spirit and criticism of God's ways. For 40 years, the fathers, the grandfathers, the great-grandfathers, they had been characterized as a complaining generation over and over again. We live in a complaining generation today, a critical group of people. This new generation now had demonstrated this discipline. We will follow you no matter how strange it might sound and be. We will follow you. We will follow your instructions. I believe if they had started to complain and doubt, they would have been paralyzed in their faith. To my way of thinking, our greatest difficulty today is we don't keep silent. We need to keep silent, and we need to let God do his work. How difficult it is for some of us not to allow our voice to be heard. What we should be doing is uttering our concerns to our holy God, and yet this is foreign to us. We would rather go gripe and complain to someone else. We need to remind ourselves what the psalmist said in Psalm 46 and verse 10, "Be still and know that I'm God." The conquest of our Jerichos today will not be won by shouting them down. They're going to be won by us being on our knees. Tell God what's in your heart. Tell him your troubles that he may comfort you. Tell him your fears so that he might strengthen you. Tell him of the wounds in your heart that he might be able to heal them. Tell him of the battles that you're facing so that he may be able to give you victory and peace. Jesus said, "All you that are burdened and are heavy laden, come to me. Let me take it. Then your way will be easy." The fourth aspect of faith I'd like to look at this morning in verses 12 through 16 is this patience of faith. Verse 14, "The second day they marched around the city once and they returned to the camp." So they did for 6 days. Explanation? Well, my question would be in the form of a question. Have the Israelites learned to die to self? Could they now put following God into practice? It's been estimated that the children of Israel, it would take at least 2 hours for them to leave camp, walk around the camp, and get back to camp. Why take all this time to do all of this, and we come back day after day, and we look, and nothing has changed over there at Jericho? Well, I believe 13 long looks at the enemy and the high walls would have definitely convinced the Israelites there is no way we're going to be able to take this fortress unless God does it for us. The application of this patience of faith is if the week's schedule was a test of their patience, the divine command for silence was a test of their self-control. People who cannot control their tongues cannot control their bodies. James talks about that in chapter 3. I'm sure that there were many that were anxious, saying, "Let's get on with this. Let's get our land. Let us get there and get settled." I mean, no one likes to be traveling all the time. We like to somewhere get settled. Impatience was one of Israel's besetting sins, and God was helping them to learn to be patient on this journey. Can I say this? Impatience is one of our besetting sins. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, "Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." God is never in a hurry. His timing is always perfect. I know we like to question that at times. Anytime. No, his timing's perfect. Part of the fruit of the Spirit, being controlled by God's Spirit, we're told in Galatians 5, is long-suffering. It's being patient. Patient with people. A characteristic of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that love is patient. So what's it like to be on the other side of me? Patient? Our fifth aspect of faith in verses 17 through 19 is this test of faith. They are put to a test. I think this is these verses here are critical in Joshua chapter 6. Look at verse 18 with me if you would. He says, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed thing." That word accursed there, maybe your Bible might even have devoted. Remember, holiness is to put off what's bad and to put on the Lord. This accursed thing, God says, now this is a devoted thing to me, lest you become accursed when you take off the accursed things and make the camp of Israel cursed and you trouble the camp. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And also we're told Joshua now remembers Rahab. All this time, Rahab had been sitting in her house with her family, surrounded by the power of the Amorite king. And now and she was sitting there based on the promises that the two spies had given to her that she would be safe. So she felt safe. But now she was to experience her safety in the midst of judgment. She would hear those walls coming down. And Joshua in this section emphasizes that this obedience to God to set apart what is his and not to take what is not ours but his is going to be a critical command. And just how crucial this will appear, we'll look at next week in our message in Joshua chapter 7. He commands his people, don't take what's been devoted to God. The application is this: all the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And this consecration, I believe, was even more important than the walls falling down, because they're here at this test of faith. Okay, this is going to happen, but this is what I want you to do. Isn't it so easy to think, look around and think nobody's watching and I'm going to start grabbing some things? Maybe I shouldn't be grabbing, taking something. Consecration follows this whole line of thinking for our theme this year of Be Holy. Set yourselves apart to be used of God. That word sanctify or sanctification, that big theological word, can appear throughout the scripture. I'm reminded in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 when Hezekiah took over as king at 25 years of age, and he looked at everything that was going on and he said, wow, we are in a mess. We're so bad that people look at us and they know we're in sin. That's pretty bad. And he said, it's time to sanctify and to clean this place up. And he uses that word seven times in 2 Chronicles 29. And basically that word sanctify there is talking about a trash can, a broom, a dustpan, a mop bucket. Clean it up. Clean it up out of your life, because it's going to kill you spiritually. Came back from camp one year. A girl by the name of Leanne was on camp with us there. This back in when I was in Oklahoma. And on the bus ride home, it was like a 23-hour bus ride home, and we had a lot of time to talk. And she said, Pastor Ken, could you come to my house? We get back on Friday night. Could you come by my house Saturday morning? Because I've been so convicted here at camp. I have things in my life that are just killing me spiritually, and I want to get them out of my life. I go, hey, that's what that word sanctify. You're wanting to get cleaned up to serve God. I love it, Leanne. That's great. I said, I'll come by. And so I stopped by the next morning. Her mom and dad met me, and I said, hey, Leanne, they go, she took off. I said, well, I think she was going to leave me something. I told her to put it in a big old brown paper bag or trash bag I didn't want to see, but God's been working in her life. She wanted to get some things taken care of and get rid of some things in her life. And they said, Ken, I don't know. She didn't leave anything, and I'm sorry she took off before you ever got here. She left even really early this morning. Can I tell you that I've never seen Leanne to this day? Never came back to church. Constant attempts to go by to see, hey, how can we help you? Not there. To this day. This aspect of separating myself to be used for God's glory and to live a life of holiness is critical. And there is an enemy who does not want a believer to live that way. In fact, Paul said it pretty well in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, for they are God's. A holy life is the stated objective of every believer here this morning. You say, why? Because God says so. In Leviticus 11, 44 and verse 45, and in 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll never regret living a life totally consecrated to Him. Sanctify and set your life apart for Him. That leads us to our final shout of faith in verses 20 to 26. It's where God works. This is the explanation. It all comes together, and the walls now fall by faith. Can you imagine? You're on the over there in Jericho, and they go, hey, I know it's 2 or 3 in the morning, but something's happening over there, and it hadn't happened this early yet. And they see the stirring. Now, can you imagine if somebody wanted to come and put Joshua chapter 6 to a movie? They would shoot the extensive scenes of the actual assault of the city, the combat scenes and so on. They'd want to show the bravado of the Israelite soldier. And yet, here in Joshua chapter 6, we have a verse and a half. Verse 20 and half of verse 21 by the writer, who kind of just, it's like a matter of fact report of the triumph. The walls fell. They fell flat, with the exception of where Rahab was staying. Her house was fine. If you're joining us for the first time in our study of Joshua, you could be getting a little frustrated and disturbed that God had commanded Joshua to take care of every living creature in the city of Jericho, man, woman, child, and beast. But if we were to put ourselves back in the 13th century BC, we might see it differently, for that Canaanite culture was a snake pit of child sacrificing and sacred prostitution, practices that ruthlessly were devoted to using the most innocent and vulnerable members of the community, babies and virgins, to manipulate gods for their own gain. And so we devoted an entire message back some months ago on the wickedness of the nations based on Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Deuteronomy chapter 9, that God had told Joshua, "I want you to destroy these nations for their wickedness." G. Campbell Morgan said this: God is perpetually at war with sin. And that's the whole explanation of the extermination of the Canaanites. The Canaanites had been given ample time over and over and over again of God reaching out to them, and they rejected his offers. They wanted to continue on with their wicked ways. And now the walls fall, and they are taken, and they are destroyed, and there is a huge wedge that's been driven into this central region now of Canaan, and it now becomes a massive victory for the Hebrews. The land is divided. The Canaanites no longer are going to be able to hold any power. It's only a matter of time, and Israel marches right on in. The application is this: God wants us to be living victorious in our faith right now. We don't struggle toward victory, but we stand in victory. And as believers, we stand in victory because of the cross and because of the empty tomb. And so, as we close, I'd just like to review for you some specific aspects or things that caused this wall to fall. One was a clear understanding of the plan of God. 6 days around, one day at a time. Seventh day, seven times I want you to walk around. The Lord wanted them to know his plan, and for us to have victory, I got to know what God's plan is for my life. Can I tell you, the whole culture around you is going to tell you that the main thing is to be able to get even with the person who hurt you, and then you get alone with God, and you discover that his plan for you is to forgive your enemy. To do the most unnatural thing that two angry people would do with one another, forgive. That's his plan. You'll have the counsel of others saying, "Now, don't be ridiculous. Man, this is not the time to give up territory. You keep charging, and you take what is yours, and you fight back." And I could give you another dozen examples of what someone might say. But the Israelites understood the plan of God. Secondly, there was a complete cooperation with the plan of God, the way God laid it out. It wasn't some clever military strategy. It was God's plan that was very simple, and yet kind of complex. How are we going to take it doing what we're doing? I would like to make this comment. Nobody suggested another plan. Nobody tried to be the Lone Ranger and, "I'm going to go and I'm going to take it at night all by myself." No. It was simple. It was clear. It was obeyed. And thirdly, they had a childlike faith in the plan of God. They simply believed that this was what God wanted them to do, and they honored God by their faithful obedience. Hebrews 11 again says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down." I don't believe Joshua was excited when the walls fell down. I believe that struggle took place at the end of chapter 5. As we close this morning, I'd ask you this question: what is your Jericho? In this gathering of this size of folks, I can imagine 20 or 30 potential possibilities. What might be your Jericho? Your response to the Jericho that you're facing might be, "Ken, it's way too big. The odds are totally against me. And if I do what you've been suggesting, I'm going to look stupid and foolish." A life of surrender, of retreat, holiness. I would just say, can you stop that that thought, that type of thinking? There's three timeless principles here. The battle you face is not difficult because of its size or circumstances. It's difficult because it seems impossible to you. And God loves to do the impossible. Secondly, the plan you are to follow is not a struggle because it's complicated or it's confusing. It's a struggle because it's strange. It's a strange way to win, to wait, to pray, to trust, to refuse to rush God's plan, to defend my rights, and to love people. And thirdly, the victory you need is not accomplished because of your strength or your smarts. It's accomplished because it is so of God. There will be many that will still try to manipulate and maneuver and rearrange everything to make it happen so that they want it to happen that way, and they leave out God. In fact, you come to verse 27, and it says, Joshua's fame spread throughout all the land. Oh, if we come to Joshua chapter 6 in this account, may we be impressed with God. There's every temptation to be impressed with man or this person or that person. We're impressed with Moses because he led millions out of Egypt. And yet, what did Moses look like on the outside of Moses? Some would say, well, he was a kind of a good speaker, but others might say, man, he could really get mad. What about Cain? He was the firstborn son ever. What did people have to say about him? He was a great gardener, but man, don't tick him off. Noah, now that's a man I can identify with. He would stand alone. He was a man of great faith and great patience. Daniel, he was a tad rebellious. He didn't want to do everything the king wanted him to do, but man, he spent time on his knees, that's for sure. Others might even say of Daniel, well, he was faithful, he was courageous, he was dedicated to God. Oh, my plea would be, would we be so impressed with the God of Joshua chapter 6 because he is the God that's alive today. He is God, and he's asked us to live a holy life. I asked you a question as an assignment last week. Some of you are thinking, oh, man, I wish he was going to forget that. What's it like to be on the other side of me was the assignment. I asked you to ask three people. I don't know how many of you were able to do that or not. I wonder what you heard. Did you hear, a lot of good, but, man, you got a lot of insecurities out there. You're a good friend. You're a diligent worker. Hey, you're a great husband. You asked your kids, wow, you're a good father. Maybe, though, I also heard, I just wish you wouldn't get angry. I wish you wouldn't bully people so much. I wish you wouldn't get drunk. I wish you would work a little bit harder to be a help. I don't know what you heard, but I wonder if anyone heard, I love the way you live your life. It's passionate. It's authentic. It's fresh. It's real. It's different. Paul told the Corinthians, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. May our life be lived in such an obedient aspect of faith as we walk through this journey that he will be honored and he will be glorified. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this account in Joshua chapter 6 and your working. The psalmist would declare your greatness often. May we live in light of the God we serve is great. And you've asked us to be holy, and that's going to be fleshed out in the lives of people that you bring us around. Father, thank you that they were having to see if the ark was there for your presence, and you have promised us that you are present with us. It might be that if you need to begin your journey of faith today with Jesus Christ, please stop by as you're leaving to talk to one of the pastors. We would love to visit with you on how you can know for sure you can live with God. But Father, may we live by faith this week and not by sight. And we'll give you all the glory and the honor. And all God's people said, amen. May the Lord bless you.